Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday at this time for an hour. There's a few stations only carry a half hour, but most of our stations around the country are have an hour broadcast. If you happen to listen to a station that only has the half hour, well, you can hear the whole hour either from our website or from our mobile app. Both obviously are free. The mobile app is thenarrowpath.com if you search for it on your mobile device. Or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's not only the live stream, but there's archives going back many years of the program. So you can hear the whole program, even going back many years, free. Everything's free at the website, or on our app, so you can check that out. I have to make an announcement, and that is that tomorrow we would normally be having a couple of meetings in Temecula, which only happen twice. The first Saturday of each month, and there are two meetings, one in the morning, one in the evening. But those are canceled tomorrow because of a venue scheduling conflict. So we will not be able to have those meetings we normally have tomorrow. So I hope no one shows up, because some people drive some distance. That's why I've been announcing this every day, to hopefully make sure everyone who would come hears the cancellation. All right, now I'll give you the phone number if you want to call the program. The lines are full, so don't call now, but you can call in a few minutes and might find a line open. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to talk about that, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Henry. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. Thank you for taking my call, sir. My question is, I guess I'll try to be brief. Some may criticize my question. I don't know. Anyway, I'm going to ask the question. What I want you to tell me what the Bible says, and I know you always do. So people like these preachers, can I mention some names or should I not? People I see on TV.
Well, if you want my comments about them, I'll have to know their names probably. Or at least tell me what they teach.
All right. So the Jesse Duplantises, the Kenneth Copelands, that brag about one chandelier being worth more than some people's houses. He said it on, an Inside Edition. he needs a $40, $50 million private jet because he doesn't want to get in a commercial airline with a tube full of demons, he said. So my thing is, I used to a long time ago, I would defend these preachers. I would say, well, if the drug dealers, these other people, they got millions and billions and living a life, extravagant lives, where they've got a $450,000 Phantom Rolls Royce in the driveway. Why can't a preacher have that? But now I've changed, I guess, my thinking. I don't know, because I've heard other preachers say and read the Bible. Is it wrong for these people, these preachers, to live in such extravagant lives?
I hear your question, uh-huh. Sure. Well, first of all, of course, drug dealers and evil people are not the kind of people that we should be comparing the lifestyles of Christians or Christian, certainly not Christian ministers, but even Christians too. Christians are different than others in that if they have really become Christians, they have been sold out to Christ. We've been bought with a price, the price of the blood of Christ. And this purchase means we belong to him. So Paul says we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. The Bible tells us that we're, toward God, toward Christ, we're of the status of servants or slaves. Now, of course, these word of faith teachers, like the ones you mentioned, they will always say, well, but we're king's children. We're not slaves. We're the children of the king, and children of the king, they live lushly and lavishly. Well, but that's not really a perfect analogy. It is true that Jesus is the king. But we are not reigning in the palace with him. This will happen when he returns. At this point, his kingdom is at war. His children are in the trenches. His children are the same people who are the soldiers. And Paul, who was certainly one of the great generals of that campaign, said to one of his lieutenants, Timothy, said, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So that's the norm. The norm is to recognize this is not our playground. This is our battleground. We're not here to live like kings because we're not kings. No, the Bible does not say we are kings, and but we shall reign with Christ. But Paul basically rebuked the Corinthians because they seem to think they should be living like kings right now. He said, let me find a passage here in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, contrasting himself and his lifestyle on the one hand with the way the Corinthian Christians were allowing themselves to live, which was apparently very comfortably, he said, we means Paul and his companions, the missionaries, and then you is going to be the Corinthian Christians. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are dishonored. He's shaming them. He's not saying, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's saying, this is how you guys, this is the contrast between the kind of Christianity we live and the so-called Christianity you guys are living. You're living honored by the world. We're dishonored by the world. You're viewed as strong and wise, and we are viewed as weak and foolish. But then he says in verse 11, even to this present hour, we, meaning Paul and his companions, hunger and thirst, we are poorly clothed, we are beaten and homeless. He says, we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, and so forth. Now, just a couple of verses earlier, he had said this in verse 8. This is 1 Corinthians 4. In verse 8, he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. In other words, when you do reign legitimately, we will too. But we're not. We're homeless. We're poorly clothed. We hardly get enough food. That's how we live because we're model Christians. Remember, Paul goes on to say later in the book, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul did not think that Christians at this present time should be living as kings. He says, you guys are already rich. You guys are already living like your kings. And that's a rebuke to them because we're not kings. Yeah, someone says, doesn't Revelation say we're kings and priests? No, it actually doesn't. In the Greek, in the best manuscripts, it says we are a kingdom of priests, which is a phrase from the Old Testament. A kingdom are the subjects of the king, not the king himself. We're not kings. We'll reign with him someday, but not now. So this is where they're wrong. They think, well, we're king's kids. We should be living like king's kids. No, they should be living like king's soldiers in the trenches, because that's where we are. That's where we're living. Now, that doesn't mean we have to live, it doesn't mean every Christian has to live in poverty. But the Bible does say this, that since we have become we're owned by Christ, everything we have is owned. So if Kenneth Copeland or some of these guys, if they have people donating millions of dollars to them, well, that simply means Christ has entrusted them with millions of his dollars to steward for him. And the Bible says, Jesus said this twice in two of his parables, that when the master comes back, he's going to call his stewards on the floor and say, okay, so how much was I enriched by your stewardship? Now, everyone who's a steward realizes that he's handling somebody else's money, not his own, and he'd better handle it for the benefit of the owner and not pretend that it's his own. If a manager or a steward of someone else's money begins to act like it's his own money and not the owner's money, well, he's being dishonest, and he'll probably go to jail if he's caught. Certainly, the Bible makes it very clear that those who did not enrich Christ with the resources that he has entrusted them to steward are going to be very uncomfortable, to say the least. In fact, very severely punished when Jesus comes back. So should these men be living like that? If Kenneth Copeland brags that he has a chandelier in his house that costs more than most people's houses, he's boasting about that. But when he stands before Christ, I can't hardly imagine that Christ would not say, listen, you knowingly put a luxury in your own home that you know could have housed somebody else if you had given it to someone who needed a house. I mean, this is outrageous, frankly. I personally don't think that any minister should live above the standard of living of the perhaps the average of his donors. In fact, I would suggest the poorest of his donors. I would like to think that a minister would aim at living at a standard of living no higher than the standard of living of any of his donors. Why should he? I mean, if he's going to be the minister, he should be more like Christ. He's supposed to be an example. And Christ didn't live luxuriously. In fact, when one man wanted to follow him, Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes to sleep in. Birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Okay, you want to follow me? You want to do the same? You're welcome to come. And that's what a Christian should think. When I come to Christ, he may tell me to sell everything I have and give it to the poor and go on a mission field. There have been people who've received that call in the Bible and since then. He may not tell you to sell everything you have, but he will certainly require you to surrender to him all that you have and to become a steward of it. And anyone who's spending something on his own home that is outrageously lavish, I'm not saying he can't be saved, although the men you mentioned, I'm not sure that I would want to bet on them being saved. I'm not their judge. But knowing their lives and their message, I'm afraid I wouldn't have any confidence that they're saved. But if they are, they're going to be extremely humiliated when they stand before God. Because he's going to say, so I gave you this much money. What did you do for my kingdom? Oh, you didn't really do much for my kingdom. You did an awful lot for yours. You did an awful lot for your, you know, to fill your garage with fancy cars and your home with fancy things and your dog house has, you know, gold, you know, trim with solid gold. I actually know of some of these Word of Faith ministries where their offices, they're in their restrooms. The sink fixtures are gold, solid gold. They think that's a good thing. I think that's an abomination to God. Because this is money that God owns, and he has mentioned that what he cares about is not that you live like a king, but that the poor are fed and that the gospel is spread. And I think that anyone who's a true steward of God's things is going to say, how much can I give and use and steward to spread the gospel and to feed the poor? Those are the two things God says that money is for. Now, of course, I got to support my family, but and I don't have to live in a cardboard box. But as a steward, I'm always supposed to be thinking, how little can I live on so that I can give more? After all, it's not my stuff. It's God's stuff. And giving is stewarding. So, and if you really believe in God, see, a lot of Christians don't really believe in God. You can tell by the way they live, people who call themselves Christians. But if you really believe in God and you take him seriously, then you know there's going to be a day that every dollar that has come into my hands and has gone out of my hands, I'm going to have to answer that. I mean, if every hair of my head is numbered and every idle word a man speaks will be brought up at judgment, then certainly every dollar that God has entrusted a man with will be brought up to talk about. You know, okay, so what did you do with my money? Oh, you thought it was your money. Then you must not have known what it means to be a Christian. You must not have known what I said when I, you know, spoke to my disciples and had them write it down in the Gospels so that we'd know. So, I mean, these men you're talking about, I wouldn't take $1 billion to be in their shoes, honestly. And if I did take $1 billion, you could be sure I still would be living on a couple tens of thousands a year, and the rest would be going to find ways to feed the poor and to spread the gospel. They are not doing a very good job, in my judgment. Of course, I'm not their judge. God is. But I know enough about what the Bible says to know how God judges. And I wouldn't trade places for them for the world. Hey, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Indianapolis. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, Greg.
Hi.
Excellent call. That was one of the best messages I think I've heard from your show.
Well, glad you liked it. hope we take it to heart, all of us.
You mentioned it once in one of your studies, too, that being offended is a choice.
Yep.
And when I looked at these folks, I realized they're offending me. Why? Am I jealous? And then there was a psalm about being jealous about the wicked, right? So I just choose not to be offended by these people, and I have a choice not to listen to them. So, you know, amen to that. Can I mention a charity?
Yeah, if it's a good, a vetted charity, go ahead.
This is where the poor are fed and the gospel is spread.
Good.
Here in the Midwest, it's Wheeler Mission.
Wheeler? Like wheel?
Yep.
Like a wheel? Like yep. A wheeler? Okay, gotcha. Wheeler Mission. And what do they do?
Wheeler Missions, they have several locations here in Indiana, and they do an excellent job. I'm not sure if they're in other states, but they're definitely a Christian group of believers for the most part, and they do an excellent job here. You know,
great. Well, this is a good time of the year to know about this. I always am trying to collect lists of charities that I can recommend to people, and one of the things that makes me slower to recommend a charity is if the CEO or the leaders of the charity are highly paid. I figure, you know, why would I give money to a guy who's going to live fatter than I live when I want that money to go feed the poor, you know? But I do have been making a list, so I'll look at him. Do you know anything about the salaries of the people who lead the ministry?
The only thing I know about that is, I mean, directly, no. I can just say no. Mm-hmm. I haven't gotten into it that much, so okay. I can't say.
Well, people can do their own research, yeah. I mean, I will say this, that we know a few ministries, well, including our own, but I'm not trying mm-hmm. to blow our own horn, but we know a few ministries where nobody is paid. Everybody's a volunteer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so those, to my mind, if they're doing a good work, those are the ones I feel very good about supporting. But I do also support some ministries that do things that I can't do myself for the poor in other lands and so forth, or support ministers in persecuted countries and things like that. And even though those organizations do have CEOs who get more pay than I would get in 10 years, but I wish they didn't, because I would like to think that people who run a ministry actually believe in the ministry, you know, that they run. If you believe mm-hmm. that the work is worth supporting, then why would you take a salary of $400,000 to run it?
Yeah.
When in fact
right.
you could live easily and comfortably on under $100,000, certainly. That'd be a very comfortable life for anyone in America. And you could give yeah. another $300,000 to the work that your ministry is supposed to be doing. I just do not understand.
Yeah, absolutely. And Wheeler has a residential, church, a street mission.
Okay. Well, hold on. I'm going to go ahead and let anyone who wants to know more about Wheeler missions go ahead and look it up on their own. We don't need to talk about
okay.
them now. You have questions from the Bible?
Oh, yes, yes. Just to throw it out there, I've just learned about the Abrahamic Covenant through What Are We to Make series.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just blessed by that. Thank you. Thank you very much. My question, Matthew 16:26.
Mm-hmm.
What will a man give in exchange for his soul?
Well, a lot of men, you'd think you say, what would a man take in exchange for his soul? Because he's talking about losing your soul. What are you getting back? If you give up your soul,
yeah.
what are you getting back? But I think what
exactly.
he means is if you do lose your soul, because he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think he means maybe if you lose your soul, how can you buy it back? What in the world do you have to give to recover it if you've lost it? You know, I think that's probably what he's thinking. And it's rhetorical. It's rhetorical because you can't give anything back. You can't get your soul back if you lose it by paying for it. No matter what you get.
Well, that's the first thing I thought of was, mm-hmm. well, nothing. I mean, what mm-hmm. what could I personally, what I don't have anything that I could, what do
no,
I, you know?
So yeah, there's nothing you can't buy with material goods. But I think I think the corollary of that is, what are you selling your soul for? What are you getting back in exchange for soul? Well, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, which is a hypothetical because nobody actually does gain the whole world, but suppose you got everything in exchange for soul, would it be worth it? That's what Jesus said. What does it profit a man? Are you ahead or are you behind? Now, anyone who thinks they'd be ahead, obviously, is deluded. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. A man who would take anything, the world itself, in exchange for his soul, he's cheating himself. He's not profiting by this. Anyway, I appreciate your call. We do need to move along.
Thank you.
And yeah, God bless you. Let's talk to Daryl in Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Could you give me insight what the fire represents for believers in judgment and the books that will judge the unbelievers?
Reference the fire?
To 1 Corinthians 3:15.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, you know, that Paul built the foundation of the church. He laid the foundation of the church, which was Christ, and others like Apollos and others will come and build on it. And he said that they'd better be careful how they build on it, because some teachers and people who build on the church, they don't build with good materials. They're not preaching the word. They build a church with the fake disciples, wood, hay, and stubble, who won't survive testing. Others, they preach the gospel properly, and the church they build is made of solid folks, living stones, but gold, silver, and precious that'll endure testing. Now, what Paul assumes is that every church, every man's work, he's talking about every minister's work, will be tested by fire. By that, he may be thinking on the last day. He might be thinking, you know, when we stand before God, we'll pass through sort of a test of fire, and we'll see what our works end up with. But I think maybe he's not even thinking of that. I think Paul may be simply saying, hey, all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Fiery trials. Peter said, don't think it a strange thing when you encounter fiery trials, as if some strange thing happened to you. It's normal. The church is going to go through fiery tests of trials, persecution. And the churches that are built out of straw, that is the characters that have been brought into the church as members through preaching that wasn't the gospel, they're not going to be real Christians. They're not going to make it through the testing. They'll just be burned up. Now, the man who was preaching might have thought he was preaching the true gospel, and he might be a true Christian, but he just wasn't very wise or careful. He may be saved, but he'll lose everything. All the results of his, all the fruits of his labors will be lost, and he may be saved, yet as by fire. Whereas a person who builds up the body of Christ by preaching the truth uncompromisingly is adding, you know, good materials to the kingdom, to the structure under construction, and gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, true Christians who are converted under true preaching, for the most part, will endure trials successfully. There are some people who may fall away. Not Paul said actually in the end, many people will fall away, but they would be the exception to the norm. If you're really a converted person, really walking with Jesus, a true disciple, God, and trusting him in trials, God definitely gives the grace to endure and not to fall away. So I see Paul, he's clearly talking about himself and Apollos. He's making a contrast in 1 Corinthians 3 between Apollos himself. That's how he starts the chapter. That's how he goes through. He does that for the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, actually. And in chapter 3, he's saying, Apollos and I, we're both workers on the same project. It's like if you consider the church like a building under construction. I got here first. I preached first. I laid the foundation of the building, but I moved on, and Apollos came in and others, and they preach, and they build up the church, but they're preaching. The question is going to be, what are they building the church with? They're drawing people in. The church is getting bigger. The building is getting larger, so to speak, figuratively. He's talking about, a building, spiritual temple made of living stones. But he says, these guys, some people are preaching in such a way that the building's being made out of straw, you know, like the three little pigs, the first two pigs' houses got blown down by the wolf. That's not going to last through this strain. Imagine having a mega church today with, say, 10,000 people in it, and then widespread persecution comes in America or wherever the church is. And, you know, after the persecution comes through, the people are scattered like, you know, sheep without a shepherd. They're running away like crazy from God because, frankly, to remain loyal to God in those times means you may lose your life or something else you don't want to lose. And so a preacher with a huge church, I don't know of very many huge churches that are built out of gold, silver, and precious stone people, because big churches, if the preaching is proper, the churches are not usually going to be big. I'm not saying there won't be exceptions, but big churches usually have a lot of people who are there, maybe for the wrong reasons, don't even know why they're there, but when the testing comes, they're not there anymore. And then the man, if he was a Christian pastor, he's left there standing with, you know, the four or five people that were really saved in his church, maybe his wife and kids. Anyway, I need to take a break. I hope that's illuminating. We'll talk for another half hour coming up after the break, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. All of our money goes to buy radio time. So if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that on the air, I'm going to give you a phone number. Our lines are full, but truly, if you call in a few minutes, you have a very good chance of finding a line open, because lines do not remain full all through the show. The number you'll need will be this one, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, just before the break, we had a couple calls talking about various ministries and charities and the management of money and things like that. I'm trying to put together a list of charities that do a good work, that actually are, you know, preaching the gospel, helping the poor, in a way that the workers are not soaking up most of the money into their own pockets from the donors, and that don't use expensive fundraising and things like that waste donor money. I'd like to think when I give money to a charity that almost all of it is going to help the poor. Now, I was mentioning there are charities that do very good works, but unfortunately their staff are very highly paid, so a lot of what you send them isn't going to the good work. It's going to the fat lifestyle of the executives. I sometimes support them anyway, simply because they're doing a work that I have no other way of getting money to, and I just figure it's between them and God if they waste the money, but I know that some of the money, at least, I'm giving is going to get to the projects that they do. But there are charities where nobody receives any money, and I'm trying to especially collect lists of those. Some of you may know of some and may let me know. I'm making a list, and if people want to have that list, this is December. A lot of people want to do more giving at the end of the year, whether for tax purposes or whatever. I'm hoping to help our listeners out know of numerous charities that are a very good stewardship of your money. So we believe in charity here. We believe in helping the poor. We believe in spreading the gospel. Of course, we are a 501c3 ourselves, but I don't expect, when I give most of my money to charities, I'm not giving it to the Narrow Path, though I have. I give a lot to the Narrow Path too, but because I believe in the ministry, but I don't want to give to my own ministry as much as to others. So anyway, if you know of charities where you know they're just really serving God and they're not in it for the money, and even the staff are not paid, or they're maybe minimally paid, that our listeners could feel good about donating to. This is a good month for that information to get out to our donors. So you can email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, if you know of charities like that. And they may or may not go to the list. If I'm able to vet them, I will try to do so. All right, let's go back to the phones and talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is on Matthew 3:11, where John the Baptist is speaking. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And then further down he says, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. My question is, why would John draw attention to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which oftentimes is a second experience, instead of the first experience, which is more important, salvation?
Well, I don't think that, in the Bible times, I don't think baptism of the Holy Spirit was supposed to be a second experience. I think normally, when people were converted, they were baptized in water, then hands were laid on them, and they were filled with the Spirit, and that was the normal Christian experience. I think we have a few cases in the Bible where, for some reason, people believed for a while before they were baptized in the Spirit, and I think not very many cases are recorded. I think we probably have more cases like that now simply because biblical methods are no longer practiced by churches very often. And so, you know, in biblical times, if somebody said, I want to follow Jesus, and they meant it, you'd baptize them in water, usually the same day, and then you'd lay hands on them to fill them with the Spirit so that they'd have the whole, you know, the whole benefits of salvation given to them. But I think nowadays, it's very common when a person says, I want to follow Jesus, they don't get baptized right away. Maybe they never get baptized in water, which is really a terrible omission. And then even those who are baptized in water, very frequently churches do not practice the laying on of hands, which is, according to Hebrews 6, one of the foundational teachings of Christianity. But we live 2,000 years after the founding of Christianity, so a lot of traditions have come and replaced biblical practices. But when you say, but you know, many times it's a second experience other than salvation, yeah, I don't think it was supposed to be. I mean, it's true today. I think that is true for many people, but when John the Baptist is preaching, what he's saying is, this is the time that the prophets spoke about, that God is going to pour out his Spirit. Joel talked about it. Zechariah talked about it in the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke about it a great deal. Ezekiel predicted it. I mean, it's like a major teaching of the prophets that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be the age of the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out his Spirit on his people. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so when John said, you know, he's going to come and he's going to baptize with water, or with fire and with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit and fire, what John is saying, of course, is the Old Testament prophets also spoke of a time when God would come and judge his enemies. That is apostate Israel, apostate Jerusalem. That he's going to judge them. There's a lot of stuff in the prophets about that, too. So John says, this is that time. Some of you Israelites, you who are the you know, unrepentant reprobates, well, you're going to be judged with fire. You're going to be immersed in fire. That's what baptized with fire means. And he's talking about, of course, what happened to their nation and to them in AD 70 when the Romans came and burned down the city, burned down the temple with millions of Jews or hundreds of thousands of Jews in it. This is their baptism in fire. But he said others, which would be the remnant, the faithful remnant in Israel, he's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So he's not thinking of the baptism of the Spirit as a second experience. It's just something that's unfortunately become that way due to neglect in the church. But neither Jesus nor John were thinking of the baptism of the Spirit as something that would happen any time other than at the time a person's saved. And the baptism of the Spirit would be the, you know, basically what John is saying, because he's the last of Israel's Old Testament prophets. He said, this is the time that the prophets spoke about. You know, the wicked are being burned up in judgment, and the righteous are going to receive the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit. So, Yeah, I think your question comes out of perhaps what we see to be the case in modern times more than what the biblical expectation was.
Okay. Thank you. That helps a lot. Thank you.
Thank you, Dwight. Good talking to you. Okay, Rudy from Bonsall, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
I wanted to throw out a narrative really quick and then have you comment on it, and it's with regards to Romans 11, all Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Go ahead. Quickly.
Okay, so here's the narrative. When Jesus was baptized, he accepted the terms of the new covenant, and all of the rest of the Jews that were alive at that time were cut off. And I think that that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 11, like verses 22 and 23, where he's saying, you too will be cut off, talking to the Gentiles, and of course that they could be grafted back in. And so that way all Israel will be saved, which means that Jesus Christ is Israel. He's the only one left, the last man standing, fulfilling all of the prophecy.
Yeah, Jesus was the last and only true Israelite for a few hours anyway, maybe a couple of days, and that is when he died on the cross. Everyone forsook him. Well, not everyone. Everyone forsook him, but some came back to the foot of the cross. Certainly his mother and the women and John at the foot of the cross, they were true part of Israel too. I mean, they were the loyal, faithful remnant. And within days, the other apostles were back on board when Jesus rose from the dead. And then at Pentecost, like 3,000 Jews were converted. And in the chapters of Acts following that, more and more thousands of Jews were converted. So except for that moment, really, when Jesus was crucified, that's the only time that he was, well, and even that wasn't the case. He wasn't the only faithful Israelite. There were a few at the foot of the cross that had not abandoned him. But truly, Jesus didn't come to be the only Israelite. He came to gather the lost sheep of Israel who would repent, and they comprise what we call the remnant. There was always a remnant of Israel that were saved from the time of the Exodus onward until today, and there still are. So I don't think Paul is saying, all the Jews except Jesus were cut off, and then in the, somehow they're going to be added in. I think what Paul's saying, when he talks about the olive tree there, which is what immediately precedes the verse you're talking about. He's saying the olive tree, which is Israel, has lost a lot of its branches, and they were cut off because of unbelief. Now, the olive tree didn't lose all of its branches because there were Jews who received Christ, so they were never cut off there. The olive tree has never been uprooted. The olive tree has never been replaced or removed. That was planted in the Old Testament times, and the Jews were the branches on it. But when Jesus came, the olive tree's identity came to be associated with the covenant that Jesus brought rather than the covenant that Moses brought. So the Israelites who entered the covenant with Christ and became his followers, they never were cut off the tree. The tree still has natural branches that never rejected Christ, and they were what we call the disciples. They were the early Christians, the Jewish Christians. But then Paul says that other Gentiles have been added in. Now, when Paul talks about the ones that were broken off can be grafted in, he said, if they don't remain in unbelief, well, that's a big if. All he's saying is, just because some Jews have not believed in Jesus and they're no longer part of Israel, no longer part of the tree as far as God's concerned, that doesn't mean they have to stay that way. I mean, if they come to faith in Christ, well, they can be put back on just like the Gentiles were. And Gentiles, if they abandon faith, can be cut off just like the Jews were. And he says that very clearly in verse 22 of the chapter. So I just think Paul sees the tree represents those who are in, it is Israel, and the branches are those who are in Israel. And who comprises the branches? Believers in Christ, Jews, who are the natural branches who did not get broken off because they didn't have unbelief, and Gentiles who have been added on because of belief. So believers, Jews and Gentiles, are branches on the tree. And that's also the same people we call the church, the body of Christ, is the tree, which is Israel. So Israel has been pruned. That's what Jesus, when Jesus came, Israel got pruned. The dead wood on the tree was cut off because of their unbelief. And Gentiles were added in. But it's still the same tree. It's still the same Israel. It's just got new branches and lost some of the old ones. So that's how I understand it. Of course, I have a lengthy teaching on Romans chapter 11 in my verse-by-verse teachings at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and I go into that more. But you might be seeing it similarly. I'm not sure I was understanding totally how you were explaining that. Ed from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, do you know much about the ministry of a guy called Bob Mumford? I have a Christian friend, and we're always debating, and he keeps bringing up Bob Mumford.
Really? Well, I don't hear anything about Bob Mumford anymore. Bob Mumford and four other guys, Charles Simpson, Derek Prince, Ern Baxter, I know who it was. Don Basham, I said? Charles Simpson? Yeah. There were five guys in Florida at one time at Fort Lauderdale who began a movement in the 70s, which was called the Discipleship Shepherding Movement. It was shortened to the Shepherding Movement by most of us because we like discipleship. We don't like shepherding, not what they were talking about. I was part of a church that briefly got into that, and I jumped out overboard because I didn't want to remain in that. But the Shepherding Movement was a teaching that, you know, everyone who's a Christian needs to be submitted to somebody over them, an elder in the church or something like that. But the leaders of the church have to be submitted to someone over them too, maybe somebody who oversees several churches. And those people at that higher level have to be overseen also by regional guys, and those guys have to be overseen by these five guys in Florida. And so it was sort of like almost like a Roman Catholic hierarchy with these five guys in Fort Lauderdale as the Pope. And it got very, very legalistic. It was very abusive. Eventually, it was such that they taught that every church member had to do everything that their elder told them to do and couldn't do anything of significance without. You couldn't change jobs. You couldn't sell your house. You couldn't get married. You couldn't move out of town unless your shepherd, your elder, was consulted and said, yeah, okay, go ahead. If he didn't say okay, then you couldn't. It was very bondage. It was like a cult. Now, on the other hand, they did preach, I believe, the gospel. I don't believe they were starting it could have become, you know, a cult like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, but it got dismantled. it was going strong for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years possibly, maybe a little more, but it was discredited. Most of those five guys in Florida jumped ship. Derek Prince was the first to leave it, and then some of the others renounced it. Bob Mumford himself was one of those five, and he kind of, in a mamby-pamby kind of renounced it. A few of the guys, I don't know if they ever renounced it, but it's not a big thing anymore. But these were the guys who always talked about the need to be covered. You know, you need, if you're not submitted to, you know, some authority in their network, you're not covered. And that was supposed to be a very dangerous position to be in and so forth. It was very controlling. Now, about Bob Mumford himself, I have to say, all these five guys were excellent preachers and for the most part, really good teachers. I mean, where they really went off the rails was in their idea of how the church has got to be set up as an authority structure, almost like a flow chart of authority, like a corporation almost. And that's where they were really wrong. And that's where they really hurt a lot of people. But I don't think they wanted to hurt anybody. They were real preachers of the gospel before and ministers before this started. They just thought if they joined forces, they could help, you know, bring a rather undisciplined body of Christ into holiness and into discipleship and so forth. They meant well, but I think they were obviously skewed in that. Concerning Bob Mumford, I loved his teaching, but I never heard him teach about shepherding. He was one of the leaders of the shepherding movement, but he taught on almost everything else. And I used to listen to his lectures, even when I abandoned the church that I was in that was getting into shepherding, because I didn't believe in the shepherding movement, I still like to listen to Bob Mumford's teachings. He was excellent. Now, I haven't heard any teaching from him for 40 years, so I have not followed his ministry. I did hear him, I think he was interviewed on a Catholic radio show once, and I happened to hear him. He's quite old, if he's still living. I don't even know if he's died yet, but if he's still living, he's quite old. But I wasn't even aware that he has an active ministry anymore, but he's not in the shepherding movement anymore, because I don't think that movement really exists. And I will say that his old lectures, his old teachings, were full of wonderful insight, I thought. And I haven't heard any of them since I was young, but I think I'd still enjoy them if I heard them today. So that's my take.
One of the questions this fellow brings up all the time is the Trinity and agape love. Love is always giving, and that's where he's bringing us to.
Well, I mean, I believe that Bob Mumford is among those who, like myself, believe that God is doing something and expecting something from the church before the Lord returns. Namely, he's looking for maturity. I mean, Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, 13, and Jesus talks about it in John 17 and in one of the parables of Mark 4, the need for the church to be mature. Which Jesus and Paul said takes place in the form of unity, and that needs love. So if he's teaching, God's bringing us into more perfect agape love, then that would fit the general paradigm that God wants us to become more loving, more unified, and so forth. Now, I don't follow his teaching. I believe he's post-millennial, which I'm not necessarily, but I don't find it offensive. I don't think anything is wrong with hoping and expecting that the whole world may be converted. If we're wrong, then we're wrong if we think that. But I don't. That's no offense to me. I don't know that he's teaching anything today that I would find offensive. But I don't know. I think he kind of distanced himself from the more heretical parts of that movement.
Okay. Well, at least you gave me a perspective. I didn't know much about him. So
all right.
I appreciate that.
His old stuff was really great teaching in many respects. All right. God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Rodney from Detroit, another Detroit caller. Hi.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, I'm a King James only person. Like, I believe that God had his hand on the King James Bible, and I believe that that is the version that God wanted to use to represent his word, to represent him and his word. And no, my view is like that all the other versions was kind of man's attempt to step in where he didn't really need to step in. You know, I kind of view it like we have all these different denominations, but God really wants just one local church, you know, and all these other denominations really shouldn't be. And I kind of view that like the Bible, like God wanted one word to represent him, and I don't believe man needed to step in to something that God. Well, let me finish, and I'm going to hang up and listen to you. I just wanted you to kind of speak to that. And then one other thing is, I hear you and a lot of people that call in constantly say, like, well, this word is a poor translation, or this verse shouldn't be here, or that chapter shouldn't be here. How come we have faith to trust God for everything. How come that people can't trust that what's in the Word of God? God wanted it to be in there the way that it is. I think it makes God look bad, and I think that we as Christians need to have faith to believe that God, that's the way God wants it. If God's all powerful.
Okay, if God said it, if God said he wants it that way. Okay, you want
to
get off?
I'm going to hang up and listen to you offline. Okay?
All right. Thanks, Rodney. Good talking to you. Well, if God said he's going to give us one translation of the Bible in English for all time, then you're right. It would be a matter of faith for us to believe that. Of course, we'd have to wonder which one it is. Like you said, there's all these denominations, but God only wants one church. Well, okay, which one is it? How would you decide? The Roman Catholics would say they were first, so they'd say they're the one church. Greek Orthodox would say they were first, earlier than the Catholic, and so they're the one. And then, of course, most Protestant churches think, well, we're much closer to the apostolic teaching. The problem here is to say, well, there's only one true church. That's true, but if you're going to say, you know, so we have to get rid of the denominations that aren't it, which ones do you get rid of? Likewise, if you say, well, I think God only wants one English Bible, one translation. I'm not sure why we would think that, because the Bible doesn't ever mention English translations of the Bible. There were no, the English language didn't exist when the Bible was written, so there's certainly no comments in the Bible about the English translations. I don't have any word from the Lord that God wants me to have just one English translation of the Bible. And if I decided that he does, I'm acting on my own without him. You talked about, you think that man stepped in. Well, the King James Version exists because man stepped in. The Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. And many people have tried to translate the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts into English. The King James Version that you have on your shelf is the fifth edition of the English translation that was the King James. So why wouldn't we go with the first or the second or the third or the fourth edition? Why the fifth? How do we decide which English translation? Now, the New King James is yet another edition of the King James, and there's these other translations too. And you say it makes God look bad for us to have other translations. Well, if we have a translation that's not adequate, I think it makes God look bad not getting a better one if we can. Now, you said, why can't we just believe that God, you know, preserved his word? Well, most of us do. I believe he preserved it, but it wasn't written in English when he did. It was written in Hebrew, the Old Testament, and Greek. And we still have manuscripts. We have the manuscripts, so he did preserve it. But English translations are made by people who are not inspired. The prophets and apostles were inspired, but the people who make the translations into French or German or Arabic or English or any other language, Chinese, they're not infallible people. And sometimes a later translator who knows the Greek and the Hebrew better can say, well, that translation really blew it there. Now, we don't have to wonder if they did, because what you can do is actually pull up the Greek and the Hebrew. I mean, there are people who've spent their whole lives learning those languages. And they are Bible scholars. So when I'm talking about a verse in the King James, and I say, well, it says there kings and priests, but in the more ancient manuscripts it says kingdom of priests. Well, I'm not just attacking the King James Version. I'm not even attacking the King James Version. But if I were, I'm not doing so gratuitously. I'm just saying we have the Greek manuscripts, and anyone can read them. Anyone can see what they say. And if they say something different than the King James says at some place, then that's where a Bible teacher says, now here, the translation could be better. Here, the King James translated this way, but actually, we know the Greek and the Hebrew, which is much better known today than it was in 1611. There are much fewer people in 1611 who knew, you know, Koine Greek, English-speaking people, who knew Koine Greek and knew ancient Hebrew than there are today. And much more is known because there's much more samples of the literature from that period for them to study, so they can learn much more about the meaning of words. So, it's no attack on the King James. I love the King James. In fact, I wouldn't mind still using the King James. I love it. It's a great translation. But there's certainly nothing to be said for saying the best English version ever was translated in 1611. And there'll never be a better one. Well, why weren't the previous ones as good? If we say there's only one English Bible God wants, and it's the King James 1611 version, I say, well, how do you know it's that one? There are so many. There were English Bibles before and after that. Why just arbitrarily pick the one? I don't really think that has a very solid basis for belief. I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. to learn more about the ministry, and tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you. No, not tomorrow, Monday. We'll talk again Monday.